morning. So after the Advent season, we've returned to our series on the Psalms. And so today we're going to take up Psalm 90, which I'll begin by reading. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even 80, by reason of our strength. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." I mean, this psalm, I mean, the psalms, you know, in some ways they're similar, they're all Hebrew poetry, but this one in particular, you know, you sort of read it through, and it seems sort of wandering in a way, right? I mean, it just sort of hits on this point, and hits on this point, and so on, and generally when you're reading psalms like this, or at least when I'm reading them, like, you notice what just drops out are the parts of it that get referenced in the New Testament, you know, the 1,000 days like a day, oh yeah, Peter had that, that's kind of neat, or the parts that we've ripped off and turned into songs, you know, I'll Fly Away is in there, and that's great, and so we sort of notice those things, and they're just sort of sitting there, and so one of the challenges in reading the psalms, but just one of the challenges in reading poetry is sort of being able to sit back and say, all right, well, I've got this thing. It's an organic unit. What is this unit doing? Like, what is this poem doing here? What is this psalm doing here? And how do we get at it? And what's really interesting about poetry, and particularly great poetry, is as you look at it, right? Cheap poetry, you look at it, you read it once, you figure out what it means, and you move on. But great poetry, you look at it, and you notice something really interesting, and then you look at it a second time, and you notice something completely different. And then you look at it a third time, and you notice something completely different. And there's just all these things weaving in and out through this psalm. And it turns out Psalm 90 is a lot like that, right? It's this psalm that you can sit down and you can read it in all sorts of really interesting ways because there's all sorts of things going on here. So we're going to pick up three of them here. That sort of, you know, it's sort of like three different ways to sort of approach what is this psalm trying to tell us. And the first way we can look at it is this. You look at the very beginning of it, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And what's interesting about that superscription here, the prayer of Moses, is this is a psalm that is attributed to Moses. It is the only one of the psalms attributed to Moses, right? So we have psalms attributed to all sorts of people, a lot to David or so on, but all sorts of other people get them. But we have one, and precisely one, that is attributed to Moses, man of God, right? And so there's something interesting about that all by itself. Like, why do we have a psalm of Moses here? And we'll note that we have no way of knowing whether this is a psalm that Moses wrote himself and just sort of lingered on in sort of tradition, or whether it's somebody later on writing it and attributing it, saying, oh, well, let's make this a psalm about Moses, or a psalm as if Moses wrote it. We cannot tell the difference between those, and it doesn't matter for our purposes, because the first thing we can ask is, why would this psalm be Moses' psalm, right? And so if Moses wrote it, why would he write this psalm? If somebody else wrote it, why of all the sort of poetry would they attribute it to Moses? What is going on in this psalm that makes sense to have it be the psalm of Moses, man of God? And when you look at the psalm from that angle, like thinking, okay, now why would Moses be writing this? What's going on in Moses' mind? And we sort of imagine Moses. And if you imagine Moses, what you notice right away about this psalm, right? What you notice right away is sort of this, like, really, let's be honest, depressing tone at the outset, right? I mean, it just sort of starts off, and we get the Moses angle pretty quickly in verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And this idea of returning man to dust, that has huge implications for Moses, right? The first of the book of Moses, right? The books of Moses is Genesis. So we have Genesis, which is traditionally called one of the books of Moses. And it begins with what? Man being created from dust. And so we have this image of man being created from dust. And then here, right towards the beginning of the psalm, after some sort of, you know, we'll talk about how great God is, but you return man to dust. And so we start off on a death note, right? I mean, it's just sort of this, like, we're all going back to dust, right? You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. That thing gets picked up again in verses 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And so we're like grass suddenly. Like, you know, sure, we spring up in the morning, but in the end, we sort of fade and we wither. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring out our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now we take that, and we think, can we imagine Moses saying that? And the honest answer is, you imagine Moses right at the end of his life, sort of sitting back to think on his life. And what would you imagine? You're Moses, you're near the end of your life, you're thinking back on your life, and you think, what happened in my life? Well, it's safe to say, toil and trouble, right? I mean, he's abandoned as a kid by his parents, right? I mean, you know, we all say, oh, that's really nice, and he ends up in Pharaoh's house. But he was literally abandoned by his parents, right? He's growing up in Pharaoh's house. He ends up having to flee because he murdered a guy. He's out in the wilderness, right? He then ends up having to go back to Pharaoh at the risk of, he leads everybody out. And everybody's constantly complaining to Moses. I mean, it's just a constant drumbeat. You get all the people out of Egypt and you think, great, I've done this great thing. Everybody's going to love me. And they just constantly are bitter. And they complain about him over and over and over. And he goes up and gets 10 commandments and comes down. And what does he see? They're all worshiping a golden calf. And he breaks the 10 commandments. I mean, think about that, right? You're so disgusted, you break the 10 commandments. He has to go up and get a second set, right? And then they finally get to the promised land. They send in the spies. And everybody says, oh, it's too dangerous. And so they don't even go into it. And they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, I dare say if I spent 40 days wandering in the wilderness, I think that was a long time, right? But if you imagine 40 years, right? Where were you 40 years ago? Some of you weren't even born yet, but a lot of you were, right? And you imagine starting 40 years ago, all you've been doing is wandering around in the wilderness with a whole bunch of people grumbling and complaining all the time. And here you are at the end of your life, and you'd be saying, you know what? Life is just toil and trouble, and here's God, and he's just angry at everybody all the time, and life is just awful and miserable, and I have not had a great life. This is not what I planned when I was in high school for sort of my life plan, right? This has just been one long, miserable time wandering in the wilderness. And then something really interesting happens. Deuteronomy 34, the passage that Doug read earlier, right? The very last thing in Moses' life. So you imagine Moses has got this feeling about his life. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb, and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zohar. So Moses is now up on a mountain, and he sees the promised land. And God said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So you imagine Moses. He's got this, like, my life has been terrible. He's saying this with a sigh. And then God shows him the promised land. Right on his deathbed, he suddenly sees the promised land before him. And he knows what? He knows we're going in there, right? This is where the people are going. And then he says this. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. And then you can just totally imagine Moses there. My life has been terrible, but we're right here on the brink of going in. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And suddenly the poem takes this magnificent turn, and it's like you imagine Moses writing the first part when he's depressed about his life, and then he suddenly realizes, we're right here on the cusp of the promised land, and in the morning, what's going to happen? It's all going to be different. And going forward, it's going to be glorious. And somehow, all those troubles in the past, yeah, it's been years of troubles, but we're going to have that many years, in fact, even more wonderful years coming up. And so in many ways, you can look at this prayer of Moses as, this is a prayer, you know, you think about, we want a New Year's prayer. I mean, this is a good one, right? Yeah, last year was terrible, and you can think about all the bad things, and the year before was terrible, and the year, but you know what? It's the dawn of a new year. It's the dawn of a new day. And you know what? We can sit down and look to God and say, make this year as glorious as all the past was troublesome, right? You bring about all these wonderful things. We're going to enter the promised land. The future is bright. The past may not have been bright, but the future is bright. And that is the prayer of Moses, man of God. The prayer of Moses, man of God, is not just dwelling on the past and all the bad things that have happened. The prayer of Moses, even after that horrible life, is looking forward into this great future where God will bless the people, and he will bless people, and there will be glorious things, and we will fly away, and we will no longer be mired in all of this thing, and it is a grand song of hope for the future. And so it's a wonderful psalm read that way. You sort of imagine, like, you think about your life, and you think about Moses' life, and you realize you've had a hard life, but Moses had a hard life. And yet, even at the end of his life, staring at the promised land, Moses could realize things are not going to be like this forever. They are going to change, and they are going to be bright. And read that way, this turns into, I think, it's kind of an interesting psalm. It's kind of a psalm you can return to over and over when things are feeling rough. You just turn to it and you remember, oh, I should be like Moses and be looking forward and praying that God will make us as many days, glad for as many days afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen evil, and that God will let his work be shown to his servants and the glorious power of the children. And so we have this magnificent hymn of praise. So that's one way we can look at this hymn. But there's another thing we could do with this psalm, right? We could step back and look at this psalm, and we say, all right, you look at this psalm, and there's a really other, completely differently interesting feature of this psalm. This psalm is obsessed with time. I mean, it is just completely obsessed. It's just the amount of references to time in this thing are stunning. You look at the beginning, right? Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, right? So suddenly we have a poem here that's not starting just sort of, you know, you've been our dwelling place. No, you've been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this is what it starts with. It starts with, let's think about God's time scale. God's time scale is, he's not only there for all the generations, right? He was there before the mountains, right? I mean, he's been around a long time, in other words. But not only that, he's there from everlasting, go back as far as you want, to everlasting, go forward as far as you want. God is there for that infinite scope of time, from ever past to ever future. That's God's scope. you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And suddenly we get a magnificent comparison. God's time scale is from everlasting to everlasting. Our time scale, from dust to dust. We are a minor little bit in God's time scale. Suddenly that superscription, Moses, the Moses thing's kind of interesting, but how is Moses ascribed? Man of God. The contrast there is immediately obvious when you look at these early verses. God is the guy who has a huge time scale. Moses, man. Small time scale. Goes from dust to dust. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. God's time scale, 1,000 years, just like our time scale, a day, or even just like a part of a day, just the night watch part of the day, right? God's got this time scale where 1,000 years passes for him just like a day passes for you, right? Those are the sort of comparisons. God's got this huge time scale. We have this minuscule time scale. God then goes on, you sweep them away as with a flood, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. Our time scale is like grass. We flourish in the morning, we wither at night. We're just nothing here, we're just this short little time span here, right? For we are brought to an end by your anger. We have an end. Remember, God went from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to end like a sigh. And you'll notice there again this fascinating, like our days, this is our time scale today, right? Our days are passing away. We go from one day, and then we have another day, and we have another day. And then you imagine a lot of those days, 365 of those days. That's a year, and we bring our year to end like a sigh, because a year is a lot of individual days. And we hit the end of 365 years, and we're like, wow, or 365 days, and we're like, wow. But remember, for God, a day is like 1,000 years. So our time scale of a day and something lasts another day and something goes on for a whole year, it feels like an eternity to us. But for God, that 365 days is like 365,000 years. I mean, that's God's time scale. His time of our year is the same. I mean, it's like 400,000 years is sort of God's time scale. And here we are going from day to day. The years of our life, remember the years of the long versions of the days, right, are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And so here we are living day by day by day. Meanwhile, God is up there living 1,000-year chunks at a time, right? And they're passing for God of 1,000 years. You think about what happened 2 years ago. You think about what happened 2,000 years ago. And you think about what happened 2 days ago. And for God, that's all roughly the same. But for us, those are really different time scales for us. And God's up there and just like watching this whole thing go on. And it's just passing. And for us, we're mired in these days. And so what do we do about that? Verse 12. So teach us to number our days. I mean, you think about it, that's the lesson we need to learn. We live day to day to day, but we don't often think about our lives as day to day to day. We're always rushing off, right? We're always rushing off, like, what's coming up this week? What's coming up next month? What's coming up later in this year? When is summer hitting? Making summer vacation plan. I mean, we're always doing these, just constantly rushing through life. But imagine if we realize, no, our time scale is days. Teach us to number our days. Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough time to worry about itself, right? Worry about today is the human time scale. Not years, not decades. The day is our human time scale. And if you imagine we did, teach us to number our days, right? And we sit around and we say, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Satisfy us in the morning. And remember, the morning showed up earlier. In the morning, the grass is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes as renewed, right? And then we rush on to, in the evening, it fades and withers. But imagine if instead of saying in the morning, hey, it's the new day, but you know what? Night's going to come, day's going to end, going to fade away. What if we prayed, satisfy us in the morning? Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may be rejoiced and be glad all our days. There's our challenge. Our challenge is to make every day special. Our challenge is to remember when we wake up in the morning, not to be thinking about tomorrow, not to be thinking about the end of the day, not even to be thinking about the end of life, but to think, hey, this is an amazing day. And a day for us is the human time scale. God's got the eternity all worked out. He's gone from everlasting to everlasting. And our job is to pray to God, satisfy us this day. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. And imagine if we said that all the time. We think all those horrible days and that. But we just want to be glad for that many days going bit by bit. And if every day was a day we were being glad, and every day we were waking up and saying, God's steadfast love is still there, and everything is new, and everything is bright, and you go day by day by day, suddenly we'd hit the end of the year, not with a sigh, but we would have just had a wonderful long string of days. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And that double refrain at the end is kind of interesting, the establish our work of our hands. It really is it's like making a firm foundation kind of thing. And the prayer is this. You wake up in the day, you're going to go through the day, the human lifespan, you're going to do things this day. But you know what you really want? You want to do things this day that will have long-lasting implications. You do things this day just because you do them, and what your prayer is, let the things I do this day build this firm foundation for the future. Let the things I do this day be established. Make this thing permanent in some way. You're building a dynasty here, and the dynasty is day by day. You do every day like this is my scale, and I'm going to do these amazing things today. And then you wake up tomorrow, and you're going to do amazing things today. And you wake up the next day, and you're going to do amazing things today. God's got the cosmic time scale all worked out. All we have to do is focus on today. And if we did that, that would be amazing. And suddenly this poem, it's amazing. It's another beautiful poem, right? You're waking up and you're starting to worry about all the future. And you sit down and you read this and you say, oh yeah, let's just make today a good day. I'll let God worry about what's going to happen next year or 10 years from now or in the future. I'm just going to work on the human scale. Because honestly, that's the only scale you can work on. You can't do anything about next year. But you know what you can do? You can rejoice and be glad today. And you could turn to God today and say, give me this day what I need today, my daily bread. And if we had that, that would be an amazing lesson from this poem. So that's the second way to look at Psalm 90. Third way to look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90 starts in this really interesting way. It's a prayer of Moses, man of God, except that's not really the start of it. You'll notice right above it is book 4. So Psalms was actually originally 5 separate books of poetry, right? And they all got stapled together in one grand book of poetry. But book 4 here is the 4th of them, and it begins here in Psalm 90. It was the beginning of book 4, right? And then it runs all the way through Psalm 106, right? So there's this chunk of poems here in book 4. And you'll notice then something really interesting. Imagine you're compiling this book of songs, right? Not the work of the whole book of Psalms, right? You're making this thing that will eventually become book 4 in the book of Psalms. And you're making this, and you've got this set of poems, right? You know, set of poems, you know, so you're going to put them together. And you're going to lead with some poem. What poem do you lead with? Well, you've got a whole set here. You can arrange these in any order you want. It's hard to imagine there's something sacrilegious about having them in a different order. You know, what happens if you put 92 before 91? I mean, I don't know. Maybe there's some cosmic significance to that, right? But you're imagining somebody sitting down ordering these things, and that person, whoever it is, we have no idea, that person decides to put this psalm first. Now, why? Well, that's what makes this sort of a Psalm of Moses, the man of God, kind of interesting. You're leading with, remember, the only psalm that's attributed to Moses, right? That becomes the starting. So you imagine you're in an ancient time before these are all put together, and you pick up this brand new book of songs, and you open up to page one, and page one says, a Psalm of Moses, man of God, and you're kind of excited because you've never seen a Psalm of Moses, man of God, in all those other previous collections. And so here you are looking at this Psalm of Moses, man of God, and you can imagine the excitement. You'd read this and you think, oh, this would be great. This is going to be a psalm all about Moses. And then you read it, and Moses isn't mentioned once in the entire psalm, right? In fact, not only is there no mention of the name Moses, there's not a single reference in the entire psalm to an event that would have been unique to Moses, right? There's no particular reasons. Without that superscription of man of the prayer of Moses, the man of God, there is no reason in the world we ever would have thought, oh, this must be Moses' psalm, right? There's just no references in there anywhere. So we have the superscription, so we have this attribution to Moses, but that's kind of interesting when you think, okay, you're leading with this. And then as you're reading the rest of book four, you notice something curious. Moses shows up again in multiple other psalms. There are seven uses of the word Moses in book four of the psalms. In all the rest of the psalms together, Moses is mentioned one time. So he writes one of all the others, but there's seven times the name Moses shows up in this one. It's almost like whoever putting this book together had this thing like, ah, Moses is kind of an interesting guy. And Moses' name sort of just pops up. It pops up here at the beginning. It pops up in two other psalms in the middle-ish part that sort of just suddenly a random reference to Moses showing up, right? And then you get to the end of the book. And the end was 106, but the poem right before the end, Psalm 105, becomes really interesting. Psalm 105, you imagine this now. Remember, you're reading this book of poetry. It started with the prayer of Moses. And the prayer of Moses starts with this long lament about how terrible life is. But hey, I'm on the cusp of the promised land, and it all looks good. That's sort of the way it reads as a Psalm of Moses. And then we get to Psalm 105, second to last psalm. Begins, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and judgments he has uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So it begins with a very big, let's just praise God. But then, you'll note, if you're looking at it, it's a longish psalm, right? So it begins with this overall praise, and then it immediately, right after, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, O children of Jacob, his chosen one, he begins to tell a story. And so the bulk of this psalm is just sort of relating a story, and it's the story of all the amazing things God did, beginning with Abraham. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham and his sworn promise to Isaac, when he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan and your portion inheritance. And so the poem becomes sort of just like a history story, right? He basically is taking this story of Genesis and sort of just repeating it in sort of verse form, talks about, you know, sort of Abraham. They were wandering around, talks about Joseph going down to Egypt and the famine and then how all Israel gets to go down and there's food. And it's a long story just saying, look how amazing God has been and all the great things God has done. And then we get to verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and suddenly there's Moses. And the rest of this is the story of Moses. They performed his signs among him and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. And then we begin a long repetition of all of the plagues that Moses brought to Pharaoh, one by one by one, every one of them. Look at this amazing thing God did. Look at this amazing thing God did, right? And then we get down to verse 37. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread his cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the land of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. And you look at what this poet just did in 105. It's like this poet is standing there, and he's talking to Moses. And Moses is saying, my life has been terrible. Life has just been toil and trouble. But here we are on the cusp of the promised land, and he's looking forward. And the poet here in Psalm 105 looks at Moses and says, it's always been good. Yeah, you saying, like, you've had this life of toil and trouble, and now finally it's about to be good. And you're right. It's about to be amazing, right? He gave them the land of the nations, and they took possession of the fruits of the people's toil. But you know what? It's not just amazing in the future. Your whole life has been amazing. Step back and notice all the amazing things God has done. Bit by bit by bit. Yeah, the people were grumbling, but God sent them the quail, and he brought them the water, and he's brought you to the promised land. Yeah, you were captives in Egypt, but look at all the amazing things God has done. And it's like this poet is screaming at Moses, right? And he says, you wrote this Psalm 90. You wrote this thing about all how horrible your life is and the forward-looking, how great it's going to be. And you're right. You should focus on how great it's going to be, but you should think about your previous life like that too. You should just step back and stop saying, let's think about all the things that seemed wrong. Let's just notice at every step of the way, there was God, and there was God, and there was God, and there was God. And Psalm 105 comes across as like a direct reply to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 kicks off the book saying life has been terrible. There's all these amazing things coming. Let's praise the Lord. There's all these poems in the middle doing all sorts of things. And then you get to the second to last thing, and suddenly Moses is back with a vengeance, and the poet is looking at Moses saying, stop thinking of your life as just all toil and trouble. Start noticing all the incredible things that God has done bit by bit by bit. And that is a beautiful end. I mean, it sort of makes the book feel like it's cohering. Like maybe there's a reason the book four is book four, right? There's this amazing coherence. And that would be a great place to end, except there's Psalm 106. Psalm 106, which actually is the last psalm in the book, starts off this way. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness all at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show your favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. The first part of this poem is a lot like the first part of Psalm 105. It's just this magnificent, let's just praise God. And if all you read was the first five verses of both, you'd think, hey, these psalms are a lot alike. They're just sort of yet another example of a psalm praising God. But then this one suddenly and jarringly takes a very dark turn in verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. There is not a hint of anything like this in Psalm 105. Like nothing, right? And suddenly, but we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And you'll notice it's the we and our fathers. Suddenly we begin yet another history lesson. It's another whole history, but this one doesn't start back in old days. It doesn't start with Abraham. It starts with Moses. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, and they sang praise. So yes, everybody's bitter. They've forgotten God, and look, God did this amazing thing. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had wanton craving in the wilderness. And God put to test them to test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses, suddenly Moses is showing up, and Aaron, the Holy One of God, people are jealous of Moses. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abraham. Fire also broke out in the company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And suddenly we're getting this image here. This is a horrible set of people constantly turning away from God. But hey, there's Moses, that man of God, right? People challenge him and God defends Moses. But then when God is ready to lay waste to everyone, who stands and protects everybody? Moses does. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices to the dead. They proffered the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. This is one of the most depressing parts in all the Psalms, because here we have this Psalm that's talking about there's this horrible people that are constantly rebelling against God, and God is constantly rebuking them and then saving them and then rebuking them, and Moses is standing there defending them, but then the people finally wear on Moses so much at Meribah, and what happened at Meribah was they have no water, they're complaining. Now, this had happened before. They had no water and they're complaining, and God sent Moses out, and Moses struck a rock and there was water, but of course everybody forgets all the past, right, and they're complaining, there's no water, there's no water, there's no water, and then once again, God tells Moses, all right, go out, tell them God will bring you water. And Moses goes out and he hits the rock and he says, do we have to do this for you? I will do this, basically, Moses is saying. And Moses speaks rashly with his lips because he forgets to give credit to God at that moment. And that's the moment that God is so furious with Moses, tells Moses, you'll never enter the promised land. And why doesn't Moses get to enter the promised land? They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They worn him down, and he was bitter, and he spoke rashly, and now he will never enter the promised land. Now, you're thinking about Psalm 90. You remember somebody thinking, Moses is talking about how hard his life is, and here's this poet saying, yeah, your life was awful. But then remember, Psalm 90 ends with, okay, we're on the verge of the promised land. We're going to go and it's going to be great. But this poem doesn't stop here. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood and the blood of the sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with their blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts, and they played the whore in their deeds. They enter the promised land, and you know what? They're still a rebellious people, and they're still doing awful things, and it's still going horrible with them. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. This is all after going into the promised land. And he abhorred his heritage, and he gave them into the hands of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. You imagine the poet writing Psalm 106 talking to Moses after writing Psalm 90. And Moses said, my life has been terrible, but hey, it's about to become great. And what is this poet saying? No, it's going to be just as bad going forward as it was in the past. You were right, it was horrible, but it's going to keep being horrible. You're going to the promised land, and mourning isn't going to bring any change at all. It's just going to be more misery and more misery and more misery, and eventually everybody's going to get captured, and they're all going to get dispersed, and eventually, verse 44, nonetheless he looked on their distress, nonetheless God looked on their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. This poet is living in a time when God still hasn't brought about the nice, happy ending. Save us, O Lord, right? He's still praying. And then the beautiful end of the whole book, right? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. It's almost like we could write a song about that, right? And next time you sing that song, remember the psalm that comes after. That song, that verse there, that whole song is after a long litany of how horrible life has been. And blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Where did we see that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting? Oh, that was back in Psalm 92. So you look at Psalm 106 and you imagine that as Moses writes Psalm 90. Here we have the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, saying life has been terrible, but hey, I'm on the verge of the promised land. It's going to be good. I'm going to look forward. And then this person comes along and says, you know what? It's going to be just as bad in the future as it was in the past. It's just awful. It was awful in the past. It's going to be awful in the future. And he's looking at Moses saying, dream on if you think it's going to be better in the morning. It's not going to be better in the morning. It's going to continue to be just as bad day after day after day. And here I am writing a long time afterwards. And I'm now just saying, God, let this end. Just let it end at some point. So now we have something really interesting in book four. We start with this Psalm 90, this prayer of Moses, and it says this prayer, and it's about things have been hard and they're better. It's obsession with all the time. And then you look at this book four, and you realize Psalm 90 has been deliberately, it's almost obviously deliberately paired with, here's one way to look at life. It's been hard, but it's going to be bright tomorrow, and I'm going to focus on my days. And you've got that one way of looking at it. And then you've got one poet coming along and saying, oh, wait a minute, it's always been good. You know, you've been talking about how bad it is, but you know what, it's always been good, and it will continue to always be good, because there's God, and he's got all this time. And then you've got another poet coming along, standing there looking at the poet, the writer of Psalm 90, saying, oh no, it's not going to be better in the future. It's always been bad, and it's going to keep being bad. And these are the ways this book closes. It's hard to imagine this isn't deliberate. It's really hard to imagine you're organizing. You didn't obviously start with Psalm 90 to set this up, and then you have this pair of Psalms, 105 and 106, which, remember, could have been thrown in anywhere, right? But they're the pair of endings of the book. And the question is, which answer is right? Which answer here in 105 or 106 is the right way to think about the future? Should we look at the poet from 105 and say, you know, we should just constantly notice, it's amazing? Or should we look like the poet of 106 and say, you know, it's always been lousy and it always will be lousy until someday God saves us from all this? And I think the answer is, they're both right. That's the beauty of poetry. Is the beauty of poetry is, if you think about your life, your life has been one long stream of toil and trouble. But you know what else? You look at your life, and it has been one long string of God doing amazing things. And if you look at your future, there's a lot of great things God's going to do in the future. But you know what? There's going to be a lot of toil and trouble in the future, too. And suddenly, when you look at these three poems together, we begin to realize we want our lives to be these quick little cartoon cookie, like this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and then it all works out, right? But it's just messy. And it's so messy. And why is it so messy? Well, when you think about it, why are everybody so bitter all the time in Psalm 90 and 106? And it's because life really is full of toil and trouble and lots of sin, let's be honest. Your sin, my sin, their sin, all sorts of things making this life hard. And in the midst of that, there's God constantly coming back in, making things right, rescuing people, getting angry again, then forgiving again, making things right. And that pattern of the work of God just keeps going in the midst of all of this turmoil and trouble. And I think our problem is we are too quick to want to focus on one or the other. We're too quick to just want to say everything is great and there's no problems. And that lasts, sometimes you can whip that up for a whole day. A lot of times it lasts a half hour. And then life creeps in and everything is just horrible and it's just miserable and it's just terrible. That one's a lot easier to sustain. And so anyway, I have this sort of just thing. But what we really need to do somehow is figure out the message of this poetry is, you don't pick between these two things. Life will be better in the morning.
life will also be awful in the morning. Those are both always going to be true. And what do we do then? Well, imagine if we just constantly said, my focus is today, and then what I will do today is I will look to God and say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. That, you'll notice, is in all of these poems. Every poem, no matter how we look at our lives here, every poem ends with the turn to God saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are from everlasting to everlasting. And God, we thank you that you have that cosmic time scale in your control. God, teach us to live this day. And teach us, God, no matter what this day brings, to turn to you and say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to the communion table,